Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the second chapter. In this portion of the Word of God is perhaps one of the most familiar events associated with the Christmas story. You will know that on many a seasonal greeting card, in children's storybooks, and in the midst of Advent displays, there is often depicted the visit of the wise men from the East. Now, most usually, there are three of them represented. And even when people speak of them or sing of them, it is just about always the three wise men. Our Advent song begins, "We three kings of Orient are." But of course, the Holy Scripture is not so clear on that matter. There may well have been three wise men, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells us that there were three gifts presented to Jesus: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it doesn't say that there were only three wise men. There could have been 30, or there could have been 300, for all we know. Now, it may not be important, but it is worthy of note, at least, that the Bible never says that there were but three wise men. There's something else to note here. The wise men are normally depicted or thought of as visiting the baby Jesus and gathered around the manger scene. This, however, is also inaccurate. Maybe you've never thought of that, but if you look at the chapter itself very carefully, Matthew chapter 2, it nowhere speaks of the babe or the baby, but it refers to him as the young child. And clearly this event was sometime after the birth of Christ. We know from the chapter that Herod inquired about the birth of this child and the time that it took place. And it wasn't because Herod wanted to worship Jesus, but his purpose was to have him killed. You see, Herod viewed this king as a threat to his own position. But in seeking to kill the infant Jesus, he gave the order, you will note, to have all the young children of 2 years of age and under put to death. Now, why would he have done that if the baby was only a few days old or a day or two old? 2 years and under. It's because Jesus was not a newborn baby at the time. Hence, the reference is made several times over to the young child, whereas in Luke's account of the angelic message to the shepherds and their visit to Bethlehem, the reference is to the babe and to the fact that he would be lying in a manger. Something else to carefully note when you read Matthew chapter 2. When you read Matthew chapter 2, it does not mention a stable or a manger, but it speaks of the house. When they were come into the house, verse 11 says, not into the stable. Maybe you've never noticed that before. And it would probably come as a shock to some people to know that the wise men and the shepherds never met each other at the time of Jesus' birth. Because the shepherds came right at the time when he was born. But the wise men came sometime afterwards, up to nearly 2 years afterwards. Oh dear, I've just spoiled thousands of nativity scenes where you have the shepherds and the wise men and everybody all together. It just shows you how things develop through the years and people don't pay attention to what the Bible actually says about things. But accuracy demands that we get it right. I want to point out some things, however, that will be of benefit to us, I trust, from the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem sometime after the birth of Jesus. I want to point out several things concerning these somewhat mysterious men, the wise men from the east. And I want to begin with that, their wisdom. This is how they are described by the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. No doubt you've seen oftentimes a bumper sticker, wise men sought Jesus, they still do. I like that. That's a very good saying. These individuals are described by the Holy Spirit as wise men. Now, we've heard them referred to as the Magi. Some have spoken of them as kings of Seba and Sheba, representatives of the Gentile nations, the leaders of their peoples. And perhaps their wisdom refers in the first instance to their wisdom in studying the stars. Now, I would contend that they were astronomers, not astrologers. Astrologers are those who study the horoscope. And I think horoscopes are horrible. And you should have nothing to do with that nonsense, which is associated with the idea of seeing what's going to happen in your future depending on your birth sign, whether it's Scorpio or whatever it may be. These men were not astrologers. They were astronomers. They studied the stars, as many have done since. The great C.H. Spurgeon, the preacher of London, was an astronomer. He had a telescope in his study, and he liked to look at the stars. That was a hobby of his. And there's nothing wrong with that. These men were wise because they were students of the stars and the heavenly bodies. But I would simply point out two things about their wisdom. They were wise men as to the direction in which they traveled. The direction that they traveled is mentioned here in verse 1. There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, we often read of those who went eastward. And usually those who went eastward were involved in apostasy, idolatry, and departure from God. But those who went eastward include Cain when he left the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it records, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod." And of course, that's somewhere you should never dwell in, especially when you're in church. "On the east of Eden." Notice that. They went in an eastward direction. Now, if you go further in the book of Genesis to chapter 13 and verse 11, it says there, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other." And in Lot's case, journeying to the east was not a good idea. It did not turn out well. And once again, we could record what it says in Ezekiel, in the chapter 8 of that prophecy, and verse 16. References made to the man of God being brought into the inner court of the Lord's house. He says, "And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs," notice it, "with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." They faced in an eastward direction. That was not good. But in Matthew chapter 2, it tells us that these wise men came from the east unto Jerusalem. Now that's significant. The name Jerusalem means possession of peace. Jerusalem is the holy city in Scripture and the place of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 32. The Lord says, "But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." So Jerusalem was a significant place. Go down to verse 36 of that same chapter. 1 Kings 11, 36. "And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." So if we think about this, the wise men coming from the east to Jerusalem, they were wise because they went in the right direction. What direction are you traveling in this morning, spiritually? Do you have that possession of peace? The peace of God in your heart because your sins have been forgiven? Are you going in your life in a Godward direction or away from God? Those are important questions. Now, it should be remembered, at that time in history, God was to be worshipped toward the holy city of Jerusalem. Remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well? That woman recognized, rightly, that Jerusalem was the place that God had established for his worship. John chapter 4, verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain," that was Mount Gerizim, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, of course, we today are to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The exact place is not so important, and it certainly is not Jerusalem. However, it does matter where you worship God publicly in this sense. We cannot worship God aright in a place where he is dishonored. We are to involve ourselves in the worship of God that is in spirit and in truth, not in idolatrous worship, nor are we to partake in the apostasy of our day. And for that reason, I don't attend ecumenical gatherings at any time of the year, never mind Christmas. I want nothing to do with the ecumenical movement, which is a false movement, which will lead to the overthrow of the Scriptures, and has done. But notice as well, these wise men were Gentiles. They were from the east. There's a wonderful picture here, right at the beginning of the New Testament, of God's purpose in the gospel, in that many would come from the east and the west, and would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. The Gentiles. They were those of whom the Bible speaks, saying that they were afar off. And in this way, you and I and every true child of God can identify with them. Read Ephesians chapter 2. And in verses 12 and 13, it says, speaking of the time prior to our conversion, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it's speaking in this portion of the middle wall of partition being broken down between Jew and Gentile. They are one in Christ Jesus. Grace, the grace of God, has made it possible for us to seek Christ in salvation. And we are wise if we do so. You're a wise man or a wise woman, a wise young person, if you seek Christ. The direction they traveled shows their wisdom. And then the decision they took shows their wisdom. Why were they there? Why did these wise men come from the east to Jerusalem? Well, they said themselves to Herod, "We have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. They decided to travel to the place where Christ was born. They decided to seek him. And may there be those who will seek the Lord even here today. It's interesting to me that this Matthew chapter 2 verse 2 is the first question recorded in the New Testament. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Of course, you know what the first question was in the Old Testament. It was God who posed the question to Adam, "Where art thou? Where are you, Adam?" God was looking for him. God was coming seeking for him. We don't find in the scripture that the sinner instigates this whole matter of being saved. It's not that the sinner decides to seek the Lord. It's that the Lord is seeking him. And as the hymn rightly puts it, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So you have in the first question in the Bible, God seeking the sinner. Where art thou? But in the New Testament, the first question is from men who are seeking after Christ. And that's a good thing. They were seeking the Savior. How many there will be this Christmas time? How many there will be even at a place of worship today? But they will not be seeking or finding Jesus. Some come to the house of God, even to a Jerusalem of our day, a house of God. And yet they neither seek nor find the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel exhortation in Isaiah 55 verse 6 is this: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." It would be good today, if you've never done so before, to seek Christ, to come to him. That's what these wise men did, and they were wise unto salvation. Their wisdom. Notice as well their watchfulness. This is important, and it's something that we always focus upon when we think of the Christmas story, the wise men following the star. They were wise men who were looking heavenward. They were watchers of the stars, men with their eyes trained upon the heavens. And this is what they said in verse 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." They followed the star. The star is mentioned, incidentally, again in verse 7, when Herod was asking about the time when the star appeared. In verse 9, it's mentioned again. "The star that they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." So they had obviously followed the star. They had seen it in their own country, and they traveled with their eyes on that star the whole time. Verse 10 says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." But then, in verse 11, when they were come into the house, and they saw the young child, and they fell down and worshipped him, and opened their treasures and presented gifts to him, there's no more mention of the star. Now, it does seem to me that these men were not only watchful, but wise toward God, in that they were men in touch with heaven. Not just looking up at the stars, but looking beyond the stars to the God of heaven. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." These were men who were in touch with God. They knew the God of heaven. That's what I would say. And the greatest wisdom that we can have is heavenly wisdom. It's divine wisdom. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world by wisdom knew not God. Ordinary fleshly wisdom, for which the Greeks were well known, incidentally. And Paul was writing to them when he was writing to the Corinthians, and writing about them, about their human wisdom. The Bible says in those words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 and 21, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And you come to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And finally, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." The greatest wisdom that we can have is heavenly, divine wisdom. And so these men were wise and they were watchful, looking to the heavens. Notice how they were guided as they watched. They were guided by the star. Now let's think about this. This was no ordinary or commonplace orb in the sky. It's actually described a number of times in the chapter in verse 1. It says, "There came wise men from the east to Jerusalem," verse 2, "saying, Where is he that's born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." This was a particular star. Again in verse 7, the star. Verse 9, it's referred to as the star that came and stood over where the young child was. And in verse 10, the star. So it's called his star, and it's called the star. But it was no common, ordinary star. It was a light in midair that had not been seen previously, and one which apparently was low enough in the sky that it could stop at exactly the place where Jesus was. The place could be pinpointed. If this star was way, way up in the heavens, how would they know that it was right over the place where Jesus was? If you ever see a rainbow and you try in the Wizard of Oz style to get to the end of the rainbow, you can't find it. It may look like the rainbow is just right over the top of someone's house, but if you go to that house, you don't see it. The star, however, stood right over that house where Jesus was. So it had to be a light that was low in the sky. And they were following it the whole time. The lesson for us here is to get to the Christ of God, they had to keep looking in an upward direction. They had to keep looking heavenward. It's light from heaven alone, men and women, that can lead men to the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that we don't have that wisdom of ourselves, even to discern or to understand the things of God. But people come to know the Lord when heavenly light dawns upon them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," it's referring to the primeval creation. It's referring to what happened at the beginning when God said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light," and there was light. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness at that time is he who hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just as in the first creation the Lord said, "Let there be light," so it is in the new creation. When God says to the sinner and speaks it to his heart, let there be light. I know it's a very worldly song. People sing, I saw the light. But there's a lot of truth in that. This is true. This is true if you're a Christian. The Lord has shined light into your heart. Now, isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, the ministers of the churches, the messengers, are called angels there, but the word for angel is angelos, it's angel or messenger. They are likened unto stars. They are described as such. Stars that are actually in the hand of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Notice that these stars, representing the ministers of the churches, are in Christ's right hand. They are directed by Him. They are led by Him. And they are placed exactly in the location where He wants them to shine for Him. And if we apply this to the star that was described as Christ's star, that the wise men were following. The wise men, you will notice, did not look to that star itself as the end and object, but only as a means to the end to guide them to Christ. You see, the star had done its work when it led them to where Jesus was. And when they found the Lord, they were no longer interested in the star. They weren't looking at the star any longer once they went into the house where Jesus was to worship Him. What's the lesson there? A true preacher, one who is a star in the hand of Christ, is only interested in getting souls to Jesus and not in getting a following for himself. And I'm sad to see today in our day and age, men who seem to be getting a following for themselves. I know there are those who maybe can't help that. But there are others who could definitely help it. And it seems like it's all about them and their ministries. I don't like that when a man puts his name on a ministry. It'd be like me saying, we're going to have this church here, we're going to call it Stephen Hamilton Ministries. That's wrong. I don't agree with it. It's not about the minister. It's not about the star. It's about the one that the star is supposed to be leading you to. And it's not my aim to get you to look at me, but to look at the Savior that I preach. Just like we said about John the Baptist. Remember, we made this remark that John the Baptist was a signpost to Christ. He was a pointer to Christ. When you see a signpost, it's all very well being interested in the signpost, but what you should really be interested in is the directions on it. And when you see the directions, it leads you to the place where you want to go, and you're no longer really interested in the signpost. That's how it ought to be. It's very sad when folks are looking to a star that never leads them to Jesus. There are all too many ministers like that. But it's also sad when folks forget to look beyond that star, which does lead men to Christ. Even a true and genuine minister of Christ must never be allowed to come between you and your Savior. He must never come between you and the Lord. Don't put ministers on a pedestal. Let us not be found admiring the star instead of the Christ to whom that star is pointing. And this was the very point that Paul made when he wrote to the Corinthians. They had fallen into that trap. That's why there was division in the church in Corinth, because they all had their favorite preacher. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. And Paul had to correct them by saying, look, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now I know this. There may be a minister through whom you're brought to Christ, and there's always a special bond between your soul and that man, because he was the instrument that God used to bring you to the truth. But let that be all that it is. Let there be no hero worship. We all thank God for those that have been mentors in our ministries and in our lives, from whom we have learned much. But let us never allow a true, genuine star shining for Christ to come between us and Christ. Let us not be found admiring, overly admiring the star instead of the Christ to whom it is pointing. It was C.H. Spurgeon who was a star in his own right, a mega star as far as a preacher was concerned. He said, the star which God used in this case, Matthew chapter 2, was a star that stopped at Jesus. It went before the wise men till it brought them to Jesus, and then it stood still over the place where the young child was. I admire the manner of this star. There are remarkable stars in the theological sky at the present time. They have led men to Jesus, so they say, and now they lead them into regions beyond of yet undeveloped thought. The gospel of the Puritans is old-fashioned. These men have discovered that it is unsuitable for the enlarged intellects of the times. And so these stars would guide us further still. To this order of wandering stars I do not belong myself, and I trust I never shall. Progress beyond the gospel I have no desire for. Unquote. May we never try to go further than the simplicity that is in Christ. The star. But notice these men were led also by the scriptures. This is remarkable. They quoted the word of God when they talked to Herod. The wise men were so because they were guided not only by the star, but by the scriptures, by the word of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. This is where he's to be born. For thus it is written by the prophet. How did they know it was written by the prophet? Because they read it. They read the scriptures. And then he quotes, or they quote from Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Here they were quoting the scriptures that spoke about the Christ that they were seeking. That means that the Christ they were looking for is the biblical Christ, the Christ of the Bible. And men and women, that's the Christ that sinners need to be pointed to today. There are far too many people inventing a Christ of their own imagination. They worship a Christ that is actually an invention. He doesn't exist outside their own conceptions. Some people ask the question, what would Jesus do? And the problem is that they come up with the answer outside of the Word of God. Oh, this is what I think Jesus would do. This is what Jesus would do if he were here. And they've absolutely no scriptural basis for saying it. Because the Christ that they worship is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ that they worship is satisfied to put up with sin, even of the worst kind. That's not the Christ of Scripture. To many, this very period of time is one in which a Christ is offered who has not completed and finished the work of atonement. On Christmas Day, there will be lots of masses said by those who believe in Christ Mass. More masses at Christ Mass than at other times. And folks, that's not the biblical Christ. The biblical Christ is one who sat down on the right hand of God because the work was finished. Let us make sure that we come at this time to pay homage to the scriptural Christ. We need to seek the Christ of whom the Bible speaks. But there's one other thing here before we finish very quickly, let's notice not only their wisdom and their watchfulness, but as far as the wise men are concerned, what we want to focus on now is their worship. And we've made this plain before, and we emphasize it again today. Verse 2 and verse 11 of Matthew 2 make it clear that they came to worship him, not them. They did not bow down before Mary and Joseph and Jesus. It says we are come to worship him, verse 2. Verse 11 says, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. They worshipped him, not them. It was C.H. Spurgeon who commented that if there was ever a place in Scripture to introduce Mary worship, Mary idolatry, here it is. But he said these men did not commence to say Ave Maria and commence their Mary worship because they were wise men, you see, and not priests of Rome. They were wise men. They came to worship him. And friends, I don't find anywhere in the Bible where people bowed down before Mary and Joseph or worshiped the Holy Family. They didn't. They worshiped him. Notice their prostration before him. They fell down and worshiped. Oh, they knew that he was a king. That's what they said in verse 2. Where's he that is born? King, capital K, of the Jews. But some will tell us, well, that's probably why they fell down before him, because they knew he was a king. Well, Herod was a king. They didn't fall down before him and worship. No. They knew Jesus was not only a king, but the king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. They knew, I believe, that he was God manifest in flesh, and all the wonder in their hearts. When they would kneel there before that little child, perhaps by this time, as we've indicated, a toddler, just under 2 years of age. There's this little boy. He's really a little boy. They probably would have found him cute, as we do little toddlers of that age. But oh, they looked beyond the cuteness. They looked beyond the fact that this was a cute little boy, a lovely little child. This is God manifest in flesh. They came to worship him. And it tells us that twice. This was their purpose, verse 2. And this was their practice in verse 11. They fell down and worshipped him. Every true believer worships Jesus Christ, worships him as God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. To quote Spurgeon again, he said, "Beloved friends, if wise men of old came to Jesus and worshipped, should not we come also?" My intense desire today is that we all may pay homage to him of whom we sing, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Let those of us who have long worshipped, worship anew with yet lowlier reverence and more intense love. And God grant, oh, that he would grant it, that some who are far off from him spiritually, as the Magi were far off locally, may come today and ask, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him." May feet that have been accustomed to broad roads, but unaccustomed to the narrow path, this day pursue that way till they see Jesus and bow before him with all their hearts, finding salvation in him. These wise men came naturally, traversing the desert. Let us come spiritually, leaving our sins. These were guided by the light of a star. Let us be guided by faith in the divine spirit, by the teaching of his word, and all those blessed lights which the Lord uses to conduct men to himself. Only let us come to Jesus. It is well to come unto the babe Jesus, led by the feeble beams of a star. But you shall find it still more blessed to come to him now that he is exalted in the highest heavens, and by his own light reveals his own perfect glory. Delay not, For this day, he cries, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, we read of their prostration before him in their worship, and we read of their presentations to him. This is where people get the three wise men from, the three gifts. The gifts that they brought, you'll see in verse 11, were given to him, not them. They presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. All of those are significant. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity. Frankincense speaks of priesthood. This was used as incense in the temple and in the tabernacle. And myrrh. Myrrh was a spice that was used in embalming. And we know that when the Lord Jesus died, they came with spices, myrrh, etc. And even myrrh was offered to Christ at the time when he was on the cross. These are all pointers to the purpose for which he came. But notice the word presented is used here. And in the original, actually the margin of our Authorized Version indicates this. It signifies offered. They offered unto him gifts. This was part of their worship of him. And we thank God at this season for gifts. It's always nice to give gifts, and it's nice to receive them as well. But oh, the gift that God has given to us puts all the rest into the shade, doesn't it? His unspeakable gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we worship him today, our Savior, we also should give gifts to him as part of our worship. Not only materially, but also spiritually. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. These are spiritual gifts. We are called upon in Romans 12 and verse number 2 to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him, and not to be conformed to this world. Should we not today be seeking to give ourselves afresh to him who gave his all for us? Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. And the presentations to him that were given as part of their worship, the things that were offered were the very best that could be given. And should we not, as the hymn indicates, give of our best to the Master? Let's not offer to the Lord the dregs of our lives, but offer unto him our time, our treasure, and our talents, seeking to glorify him in all that we say and in all that we do. Wise men sought Jesus. They still do. And may the Lord help us to seek and to find him even today. Amen.